a break from that, and we'll get back to that just to rest our minds a few weeks, and then we'll get back to 1 Peter, and we finish chapter 1 after a few months getting into that chapter. Now we'll be starting chapter 2. You might be reading on through that. But turn with me to Isaiah 53 this morning. I got a telephone call from Japan yesterday morning, and I was hardly conscious. But a young man from that was here way back, oh, probably 25, 30 years ago, at least 20, was on the other end, and he ran out of coins, and our conversation cut off. So, but he was listening to the messages online on our website. So, Nabuo, I hope you enjoy this message. I hope you're listening. So it's good to talk to you, even just for a little bit. Isaiah chapter 53 is a wonderful place to camp out. Let me set this up for you just a little bit in its context so that you have an idea of where you are in the Bible. Some of you may still be trying to find it. The prophet Isaiah. He ministered 800 years before Jesus was born and wrote this wonderful prophecy. It's a long one, isn't it? The first 39 chapters deal with God's judgment. But chapters 40 to the end of the book, chapters 40 to 66, deal with God's comfort. Now, if you do some very quick math, 40 to 66 is 26 chapters, and half of that is 13. Half of 26 is 13, which would tell you, if you add 13 to 40, chapter 53 is in the very middle of the section on comfort. Chapters 40 to 66 is all about God's comfort. And in the center of that section dealing with God's comfort is a section dealing with conviction. Now, how can conviction be comforting? There are many non-Christians that are afraid of conviction. And they're afraid when they open the Bible and they learn about God and they learn about Jesus and they learn about holiness and they learn about God's law. And they come under conviction by God's Spirit. And they think, that's enough of that. I'm out of here. And they're afraid. How can a section on conviction be at the center of a section on comfort? Because you have to go through the conviction to get the comfort. And in the very center of the section on comfort is not only conviction, it's a section on the cross. It's a section dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection of the suffering servant of the Lord. And this is an incredibly clear and powerful prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Over 800 years before it happened. Anybody here want to put in writing what you think is going to happen 800 years from 2012? And think you have a clue? Well, God knows the end from the beginning. God can do these things, right? And God plotted our salvation without our input. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son plotted our salvation. And therefore, since God planned it from before the foundation of the world, He could predict it all the way through history before it happened. And this is a wonderful section on the cross of Calvary. I'm going to read through the section and just, I'm not going to preach on the whole thing. It's too much. I've preached every verse of this in a sermon before. But I want to just kind of read through this on this suffering servant's sufferings, give you the outline of what's going on, and then we're going to focus in, we're going to dip into this section one little bit for our interest this morning. Actually, what we call Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah 52:13. If your Bibles have those little paragraph signs, that's where this paragraph begins. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Here's where you and I come in. The kings that shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So the events of chapter 53 are so significant that God predicts that people who have never heard it are going to hear it. It's going to be something known internationally. Kings, people who've never heard, kings will shut their mouths. And that which they've not been told, they're going to be told. So it's an incredibly significant prophecy. And starts with the exaltation of God's servant. My servant shall deal prudently. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. But before the exaltation, there has to be the suffering, and that's of God's principle. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. It's a prediction that nothing in Jesus would attract the natural man. He would not be cast as the Messiah by a Hollywood director. They would say, you don't fit the part. You don't look the part. It's not that he was ugly. It was that there was nothing in him that looked the part of the Messiah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to stop just a minute as I read. Who's talking here? Who's doing the talking here? The Jewish people who rejected their Messiah. It's very common for us Christians to say Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is. But it's also a prophecy of the conversion of Jewish people at the end of history. It's a prophecy that goes beyond what happened 2,000 years ago and what will yet happen when they realize we have crucified our Messiah. That's what it's really about. And it's those who've come under conviction. It's those who've come under conviction because they now realize that he was someone they didn't realize when he came the first time. And that's why it says, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from it. Who's doing the talking? It's talking about the people who rejected him the first time. He came to his own, and his own received him not. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Remember, they said, we'll not have this man reign over us. Not this man, but Barabbas. We esteemed him not. But now the same people who didn't esteem him are saying this, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When we looked at him, we said, he's under the curse of God. Because their own law said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so when they looked at him the first time, they said, well, he's stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He can't be the Messiah. He's hanging on a tree. He's cursed of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And the word wounded in Hebrew is pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's a confession of sin. It's a confession under conviction that we did the wrong thing. Isn't it amazing? This section on comfort majors on conviction. Because until those who reject Christ come to the place where they see that that rejection is evil and wicked, they can't be comforted. And so this is a marvelous prophecy from the book of Isaiah. But it goes on, dealing with Jesus on the cross in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Remember, he had nothing to say to Herod, and Pilate was amazed that he didn't defend himself. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So it's very clear that the death of the suffering servant is a vicarious, substitutionary death for God's people. He's not dying for his own sin. He's dying for his people's sin. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And he died with wicked men, one on one side, one on the other, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb and so forth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. In other words, who's behind the cross? Is it Caiaphas? Is it Annas? Is it Pilate? No, it's the Lord. It's pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. So the cross behind everything was the Lord. Now watch verse 10. This is extremely precious. And I'm not preaching yet. This is just the scripture reading. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. This is the trespass offering, where you give 20% more. There's a difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering. The trespass offering, you gave 20% more. So our Lord's death is more than sufficient. It's amazing. So don't worry about trying to pay for your own sins or anything like that. That's not the program, right? We don't have an installment plan where we keep paying on sins. The Lord's is when you shall make his soul, that's when God the Father will make the suffering servant's soul an offering for sin, an asham, He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You remember the Bible says Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Well, where's the resurrection of Christ? Well, right here in verse 10. If you're made an asham, you're dead. If you're made a trespass offering, you've got to die to be a trespass offering. And when you've made his soul an offering for sin, after he's an offering for sin, something's going to happen to him. He will see his seed. He'll prolong his days. Those are prophecies of his resurrection that happens after his death as a trespass offering. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. In other words, the Lord is going to see what he's accomplished through his substitutionary death for his people. And he's going to be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great. This is after he's dead. After he's dead, he gets a portion with the great. Well, what good is that after you're dead? Only if you're resurrected, right? And I'll divide him a portion of with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong. So he's going to be active after he dies. Because he's poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a very powerful prophecy. 800 years before the death of Christ, thousands of years before the conversion of the Jewish people at the end of history, the center of comfort is the cross. The center of comfort is conviction that has to happen for the comfort to happen. Very powerful prophecy. This prophecy is formally quoted in the New Testament 7 times, and it's alluded to in the New Testament 34 times. The early Christians camped on this prophecy because it was so very important. Now that brings us to our text. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who's believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Now, when you think about the arm of the Lord, what do you think about? Power. Think about power. An arm is symbolic of power. Creation is the work of God's fingers, Psalm 8. But redemption is the work of his mighty arm. When I was in seminary, my roommate worked at a brake factory. He died of a heart attack at 48. He probably would have died of asbestos poisoning if he had to live. But he would work at a big brake factory. And one night I came home after the library would close at 11, and I'd always stay till 11, and I'd come home. And I came home, and he was home early from work, and I didn't turn any lights on. I went through the kitchen, went through the dining room, go into the living room. I'm going to go up and out of the dark, this great big arm, because Tim was really muscular in the t-shirt, grabs me. This big arm comes out of the dark and grabs me. Boy, I jumped back, put my fist up, and I was ready to go. And he started laughing. But whenever I think of a big arm, I think of that arm in the dark. It came out of the dark. But when the Bible talks about God's arm, it's talking about God's power. What's powerful about a man hanging on a cross, nailed to a cross? That seems to be about as weak as you can get. But this whole section is dealing with the power of God. It's hard to imagine anything weaker than a man hanging on a cross. And the longer he hangs on the cross, the weaker he gets. But the Bible says that the cross is the power of God. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is an amazing section. Power failure is a devastating thing. You're driving down the highway and the car conks out. That happened to us in Uruguay. No, Argentina, just crossed the border. And power failure, the car conks out, fortunately by a gas station. You're mowing the grass and the lawnmower stops. You're done for the day because it's not one of those old rotary ones, or maybe it is and your power's gone. But as you think of the arm of the Lord, you think about God's power, God's omnipotence revealed in the cross of Calvary. Psalm 62:11 says, God has spoken once. Twice have I read this, that power belongs to the Lord. Habakkuk says of a storm, it's the hiding of his power. That's what a thunderstorm is. It's the hiding of his power. That's what a hurricane is, the hiding of his power. It's the hiding of his power. It's what a tornado is, the hiding of his power. A few years ago, we were in Uruguay, and we thought the roof was coming right off our cabin. Dan Anderson, Appalachian Bible College, was in the room across from mine, and he and his wife were looking under their bed to see if there was enough room for them. Because they thought sure the roof was coming off. And that roof was just straining. Because those thunderstorms in Uruguay are incredibly powerful. But the thunderstorm in the Bible is the hiding of his power, not the displaying of his power. Job said, the thunder of his power, who can understand? We don't have any measurement for that. Stephen Charnock said, what may be declared is nothing to what may be conceived, and what may be conceived is nothing to what is above the conception of any creature. When it comes to God's power, we don't have imagination enough to get there. A.W. Tozer said, since he has at his command all the power in the universe, the Lord omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for a renewal of strength. All the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. God's power is never diminished. He can create the universe and not get tired. When he rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired. It was to give us a pattern for our work week. Don't you wish your cell phone didn't have to be recharged? And in Isaiah 53, it talks about at the cross of Calvary, in some way, in the redemption of mankind, in some way, the arm of the Lord is revealed. And what an awesome thought that is, the arm of the Lord. The phrase arm of the Lord is all over the Old Testament. It's a figure of speech of God's power. And we have phrases about it. Two arms, right? Armor comes from that thought. And the Old Testament talks about breaking the arms of the enemy. It means to destroy his strength. And often the arm of the Lord is revealed in, like the 10 plagues of Egypt, Psalm 77:15, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Psalm 89:10, thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that's slain, thou hast scattered thy enemies with thy strong arm. Psalm 89:13, thou hast a mighty arm, strong as your hand, and high as your right hand. Psalm 98:1, he has done marvelous things, his right hand, his holy arm has gotten him the victory. And in the Old Testament, there's that phrase, the outstretched arm. The outstretched arm. That muscular arm of God as he stretches out his arm. Exodus 6:6, wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I'll bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I got about 10 passages there. I'm not going to read them all. The outstretched arm. For God exerts his power to accomplish his ends in this life. I'll turn back to Isaiah 52:10, and this is going to get interesting. If it doesn't get interesting for you, I don't know what to say, because it is interesting. Isaiah 52:10. How does Isaiah use the term arm of the Lord? Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Turn to Isaiah 59:16. And he saw there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness sustained him. And Psalm 63:5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury, it upheld me. Now, go back to Isaiah 53:1. What's Isaiah talking about when he says, who's believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? John Oswalt has written probably one of the best modern commentaries on the Hebrew text in Isaiah. It's a marvelous two-volume commentary. This is what John Oswalt said. The arm of the Lord is a person. The arm of the Lord is the servant of the Lord. It's the arm of deliverance, the means by which Israel can become the servant of God, is bared for all to see. Probably the second best commentary on Isaiah that I've read is Alec Motyer. And he said, the arm of the Lord is not someone apart from the Lord, but is the Lord himself in all his power. The Lord's personal presence in personal action. And we Christians would say, the arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord is revealable to destroy God's enemies, to accomplish God's purposes. The arm of the Lord is the Lord's personal presence in personal action of power. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 1:25. What does it say? Well, good. Let's start with verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Moronic. They think we're a bunch of morons for doing it. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them, present tense, that are perishing foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, there's all kinds of power, right? When you talk about power, there's all kinds of different power. There's the man that's the strong man. He's got physical power. I had a friend in high school that was a weightlifter, and he was extremely powerful. Man, you could just, you watch him lift weights. That guy could, was impressive. He was just impressive. And he later became sheriff of Ross County, so I guess he needed that. But he had raw power. He was a remarkable physical specimen of a man, and of a young man. He had power. He had physical power. Now, that's one kind of power, is physical power. The President of the United States has power. Some say he's the most powerful man in the world. I don't buy that. But he has power. He has political power. He can control events. He can make things happen. But he might be an old man. He may not have physical power, right? Ronald Reagan didn't have a lot of the physical power he had when he was younger, when he was president in his 70s. But he certainly had power to make things happen in the world and force his will on others. When you say the president is powerful, it doesn't mean he can out-wrestle everybody or out-box Mike Tyson or something like that. It just means he's got political power. But then there's moral leadership, where people sway by example, and they have influence. A mother or a father or a teacher has moral, spiritual power many times. And so God has power, and the power of the cross is power. And God's power in redemption, what kind of power is it? God's awesome in power. He's got all kinds of power. Whatever you want to define power, he's got it. In creation, he displays it. It's easier for God to create a universe than you and I to create a thought. And all the angels combined can't make one blade of grass. I don't know how many angels there are, but if they all got together in a committee and said, we're going to create a blade of grass, they couldn't do it. But the Lord God certainly displays his power in creation, right? And how about the power of providence? Make things happen. God is not sovereign if God is not omnipotent. Pilate said to Jesus, speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I've got power to crucify you and I've power to release you? And Jesus said, you could have no power against me at all except it were given you above. So God's got power for to make things happen. And Luke 1:51, he has showed strength with his arm, and he scattered the proud in the imagination of his heart. And the power of the highest is going to overshadow you in the incarnation. And the miracles of Jesus were works of power binding Satan. There's legal power. Jesus bound the strong man. And there's power to accomplish things. And through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, Hebrews 2:14 says. You know, God loves to do big things, great things, with little things. When God's going to attack Egypt, he uses flies and frogs. He doesn't need A-bombs. He doesn't need missiles. He can bring boils and frogs. And he likes to defeat the Midianites with, got millions of Midianites, and he uses 300 men with pots and torches and trumpets. He likes to take out Goliath with a rock in the forehead from a sling from a little boy. He likes to take on Philistines with one man with the jawbone of an ass. He likes to use an army of locusts to accomplish his will. God's power is regulated by God's will. Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But the cup could not pass because the cup of suffering for Jesus was God's will. The cross was planned. And though it was possible the cup could pass from our blessed Savior, that is possible in its own nature, yet it was not possible in regard of the determination of God's will, since He'd both decreed and published His will to redeem men by the passion and blood of His Son. The arm of the Lord revealed in the cross of Calvary. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. It says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What God has done in Christ is in direct contradiction to human ideas of wisdom and power. Yet it achieves what all human wisdom and power could never achieve. The theologian Hodge said, the lowest exercise of God's power is more effectual than all human strength. Think about the power of God. The cross is a powerful demonstration of God's love. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, gave Him at the cross of Calvary. Herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's a powerful demonstration of God's love. I'm quoting Philip Ryken here. Second, it's a powerful demonstration of God's wisdom, the wisdom of forgiveness. God didn't set up a payment plan or anything like that. And it's a powerful exhibition of salvation. The gospel's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. It's a powerful demonstration of His holiness. That God is so holy that He must punish sin. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We've seen the arm of God revealed. God dealt with our biggest enemy. Our Goliath is sin. God came down and dealt with sin. God came Himself and dealt with sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Dealt with sin as powerful as it is. Too powerful for us. Too powerful for every generation of man that's ever lived. But confronted and dealt with by God's David, Jesus Christ. One-on-one combat. As we close out our service this morning, maybe you've been here and sin's been pretty powerful in your life. I know it's powerful in all our lives. And we wrestle with it. We battle with it. And we say, this is too much for me. It's not too much for the one who died for sin. It's not too much for Him who dealt with it definitively at the cross of Calvary. Think about the arm of the Lord revealed in redemption. That same God has power for you to be saved. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. That same God can work mightily in our hearts and bring us under conviction of sin and impart eternal life to our souls where there is no life. And so as we come here this morning and we think about the cross of Calvary, we think about the one that seemed so defeated was risen again the third day, so victorious and ascended, even as this prophecy said. Aren't we glad we have an all-powerful God who is willing to go to the cross in such weakness to defeat our enemy? Thank You, Father, for what we've looked at this morning. We want to worship you today. For the accomplishment of your sovereign purposes, the cross of Calvary. Certainly your ideas of power are, and how that power should be exercised are different completely than fallen man, finite man's ideas. And so we worship where we cannot comprehend and cannot even understand. So we thank you, Father, as we wait upon you this morning. If there's anyone here without Christ, may this be the day they come under conviction. If they've been running from God and justifying unbelief, if they have not been esteeming Christ, may this be the day they'd begin to esteem him because of the work of God done in their heart. We pray, Father, for each one, each of us that know you, may we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. Amen.